Well, I enjoyed singing with you tonight. And when I choose a title like this, The Exuberance of Thankfulness to God, it's kind of like a challenge to you to see if you can measure up to that. And so you met the challenge. So thanks to Dr. Lockwood and to the musicians. The Psalms are music. All the Psalms have never been anything but music. I mean, they're meant to be accompanied by music, and so I don't want to forget that as we go through the Psalms. And many of the Psalms are meant to be sung exuberantly, and this is certainly one of those. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the fountain of life, the fountain of joy. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ said that the one who drinks of the water that he gives will never thirst again. And we thank you that we have experienced this joy, that we can express this joy in song and in music. And it's a joy that doesn't come from us, but it's a joy that you put in our hearts, and it comes from you. And so we thank you that you've given this to us, and that it is indestructible joy, a joy that will never be quenched out, but that will be eternal and that will last forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. And I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom he loves, Selah. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. He is highly exalted. This psalm is a loud and noisy, joyful song. It includes clapping, shouting, singing, and a trumpet blast. And so if this song were set to music today, if somebody wrote a musical score for this psalm, it would have to be accompanied by brass. It's that kind of a psalm. It's triumphant. It's exuberant. It is joyful. They didn't have brass back in Old Testament times, and so they had the next best thing to brass, which was a ram's horn, a shofar, and that's they used. Let me mention at the start here what this psalm has been used for, both in Judaism and in the church, and I'll start with Judaism. This psalm is traditionally used for Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, beginning of the year is what that means. And this is kind of confusing, but also very typical of Judaism. Many of the things that are considered the most Jewish today, the essence of being Jewish, are not from the Bible at all, but have been altered or invented by the rabbis. In the Old Testament, the new year begins in the spring, near Passover. And when the Exodus happened, the Lord says, this is going to be the beginning of months for you. And that happens in the spring. And I think the Passover is on the 14th of that month. In Judaism today, the new year begins not in the spring, but it begins in the fall. So they've got it opposite for some reason. I'm not sure why the reasons. And so they've made the Jewish New Year one of the biblical fall feasts. They've made that to be New Year's Day. Which one? The Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets is a biblical feast. Let me read it really quickly. From Leviticus 23 and verse 23. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder, by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And so it was to be a day for the sounding of trumpets on the seventh day of the month in the fall. And so that was to be the Feast of Trumpets, and this psalm has been used for that. In the church, and in church tradition, some churches today have a reading calendar, and that's been true in the history of the church. They have a calendar where scriptures are read, and from the earliest, some of the earliest times in the church, this psalm has been read on Ascension Day. So that would be 40 days after Easter. If Easter is in April, 40 days after that, that's when the Lord ascended. That would be late in May. And so it's used to commemorate that occasion as well. A number of commentators feel that this psalm may have been used when David brought the ark up from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, which would be another joyful occasion, or some have suggested maybe one of the victories of Jehoshaphat or Solomon dedicating the temple. I think all of those occasions that I've just alluded to are appropriate for this psalm. The ascension of Christ, it's fitting for this psalm. The bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem, even the Feast of Trumpets. They're all appropriate in that they're pledges, all those events, are pledges of another event that this psalm is actually about. And that is the second coming of Christ, his return as king to all the earth, to claim what rightly belongs to him. And that event is what the psalm's about. So it's appropriate for all those other things, but that event is really what the psalm is about, is Christ returning to earth as king. That event will be an event of joy and exuberance that's not contrived, but could only come from a thankful heart that understands and believes with amazement the good news that God has made his victory to be our victory. So I was just thinking of the exuberance and the joy of this psalm, and it reminded me of a couple verses, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. You'll just have to kind of go with me for this, but verses that speak of this same kind of joy. And one is from our Sunday school lesson, and we had it already this morning, and it's Sarah's laughter. Genesis chapter 21, when Isaac was born, Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And Sarah laughed, of course, at first in unbelief, and Abraham did too, as we heard this morning. And God laughs back at the weak faith of his children with a laughter of joy. And Sarah participated in that exuberant joy, that laughter that she first expressed to God in unbelief in her weak faith, and God expressed back to her with this exuberant joy of this child. And she recognized that as a pattern. Those who hear about this, she said, are going to laugh with me, with the same kind of laughter that she has. God also laughs back at the derision of the mockers. They mock against him, and he laughs back against them with a mocking laughter, a scoffing laughter. And so either way, God laughs back at the weak faith of his children with joy, or at the scoffing of scoffers with a laughter of judgment. And then another, the other New Testament passage that speaks of this joy is John chapter 7 and verse 37. "Now on the last day of the great day of the feast," and this is the Feast of Booths for the Lord, the most important fall feast, the feast of the Jews clustered in spring and in fall. And the most important one in fall was the Feast of Booths. "And on the last day of that feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" And it speaks of the exuberant joy that he's promised, an inexhaustible joy that he's promised to all who believe in him. Okay, back to the psalm. The psalm falls very easily into two stanzas. The first stanza in verses 1 to 5, and the second stanza in verse 6 to 9. And each stanza begins with a call to praise. So verse 1 is a call to praise. Verse 6 is a call to praise. And then each of those calls to praise are followed by the word for, F-O-R, because. And it gives a reason for the praise. And so the first stanza, it's a call to praise. gives a reason for the praise being the nature of God's victory. And then the second stanza is another call to praise, and it gives a reason for his praise. It's the scope. It's the extent of his victory. And as it makes clear, because it speaks of the worldwide worship that he's going to receive, the scope, the extent of his victory is all the world. All the world. And so this is a keynote, if you're looking at the psalm, of both of these stanzas. It's said in verse 2. At the end, the last half of verse 2, he's a great king over all the earth. And then in verse 7 at the beginning, for God is the king of all the earth. That's the extent of his victory. So he's not only the king of Israel, although when we look at the nature of his victory, we're going to see that's a special focus of his victory, is his reign over Israel. But he's also the king of the peoples. And the psalm makes, that's a big theme of this psalm. And so you'll see that word peoples, meaning the Gentiles, the other nations, in verse 1, clap your hands, O peoples. Verse 3, he subdues the peoples. And in verse 9, speaks of the princes of the peoples. And so those are just some of the key words that we'll come across. So it's two stanzas, 1 to 5, the nature of God's victory, and 6 to 9, the extent of God's victory. But you'll also see the word Selah after verse 4, which tends to set verse 5 off by itself. And that's the verse that speaks of the going up, the ascending. That's why the church traditionally chose this to read when they were remembering the ascension of the Lord. It's because of that verse 5 that's set off by itself. So I really like three-part outlines. So that verse is set off by itself. So I'm tempted to do that. We'll keep it as a two-part outline. It's really two stanzas, but if you want to think of it as three, I won't object to that. Okay, let's look at stanza 1. And this is the nature of God's victory. The nature of God's victory is praised here. And so it starts out with a call to praise. Verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. And so it's a call to worldwide praise. It's a call to the worldwide praise that God will receive as a result of this victory. And it's not just for Israel. It's for all the peoples. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. This is joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. That's what this is about. Clap your hands, all peoples. And shout to God with the voice of joy. For, and here's the reason for this call to prayer, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He's greatly to be feared. A great king over all the earth. It mentions the Lord Most High. Now, that's a name that was used for Melchizedek before Israel was even a nation. Melchizedek was not an Israelite. He was a king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. And so as worldwide worship is being discussed, God is called by this name. The Lord Most High is to be feared. He's terrible. His works are terrible, and he's a great king over all of the earth. And how will this be demonstrated on earth? That God is a great king over all the earth and that he's to be feared. He's awesome in his works and what he does. How is this going to be demonstrated in such a way that brings about worldwide praise? And this, I think, is the most amazing part of the psalm to me, the next part, and the most precious, and that is that God is going to demonstrate that he is fearful in what he does, that he is a great king over all the earth in such a way that brings about worldwide praise by exalting the nation Israel above the rest. And so it says in verse 3, he subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. That's the nature of his victory. And the us here is Israel. He subdues the peoples, the nations that are not Israel, under us and nations under our feet. Verse 4, he chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. And so it says here, he chooses our inheritance. In this context, it means he chooses it not by marking it out He's already done that. But he chooses it by giving it to them at this point. That's part of this victory. That's the nature of this victory. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, and you might even translate this, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, or the excellence of Jacob. When he gives them the land, their land is going to be their pride. It's going to be their boast. It's going to be the gift of God's love and grace that they can boast of. And when they do, they're boasting of God and they're boasting of his love when he gives his inheritance. So the nature of this victory, clap your hands, O earth, for the nature of this victory. What is the nature of this victory? It's a victory against Israel's enemies. There's a hostile confederation of nations that wants to drive Israel entirely out of its inheritance, and that's the story of the Old Testament. It's the story of history. It's the story of the end times. And the nature of the victory that is God is being praised for here with worldwide praise is that God lifts poor, afflicted Israel, this poor nation, this nothing nation, out of the ash heap to sit on the throne over the other nations. He subdues peoples and other nations under their feet. And you say, how unlikely is that, that God would lift up the nation of Israel in that way? And yet God is glorified by that. And he will do that. He'll do that in the future. He will do that as soon as the nation of Israel cries out in faith, which they'll do for the first time in history. In the end times, in the second coming of Christ. So I mentioned some of these events that have been associated with this psalm, the ascension of Christ, the ark going up to Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom, Solomon when he dedicated the temple, Jehoshaphat after a great victory, the Feast of Trumpets, and this psalm has been associated with those. They're all sort of appropriate to me for the singing of this psalm in that they're pledges of a future event. All of those events are pledges of a future event, or the ascension of Christ is really part of that future event, which is the return of Christ as King. And that's what this psalm is about. And it means exactly what it says. And so it starts speaking about the nation of Israel, the boundaries of Israel, and that nation finally being given to them. We've been studying, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew about those end times, and it starts talking about that place, the site of the temple and things that are going to be happening in the future about at the site of the temple. The land of Judea is going to have a special significance. There's instructions for believers that are living in the land of Judea. Revelation, and what it says about the future confirms this. There's going to be nations that gather together. It mentions certain parts of geography of the world, and everything starts converging around Jerusalem for a final battle. It matches Old Testament prophecy, much Old Testament prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. And so all the events, even the events of church history that we're having now, are going to converge again on a plot of ground and on a nation that God has never forgotten about since he made his promises regarding that land to the nation of Israel. And those promises have never been changed into something else. They're the same, and they're all going to be fulfilled, just as said here and elsewhere in Scripture at the second coming of Christ. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who, of course, has the concern of the churches weighing down on his shoulder, and so a lot of times writes about very practical things. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, writes in an extended way about how all of this interacts and fits together. The going out of the gospel to the nations now because of Israel's unbelief, and how that is all going to work back to where it started from and cause the conversion of Israel at the end time. And then there's going to be an even greater wealth for the entire world because of the nation of Israel's conversion. And Paul marvels at the way all of that fits together. It's something that no one ever could have thought of but the Lord, and exclaims, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So the nature of this victory is, amazingly, that it's a victory on behalf of small, seemingly insignificant, and rebellious Israel. It's a victory that's shared with them. God is going to have a victory for himself. that's going to bring about worldwide worship, and Israel's going to share in it. Their foot's going to be the one that stomps on the Lord's enemies at this time. He subdues peoples under us, amazingly, and nations under our feet when he's exalted and brings about the worldwide worship, which is which has always been his due. At that time, the Lord is going to cause Israel to be the undisputed owners of all the land marked out for them. He's going to choose their inheritance for them and make it their glory, make it their boast, as they boast in his love and all the expressions of his love to them, including all the fulfillment of everything that he promises to him. And then that will cause the world to recognize God, or his son, through his son, him, as king with joy. So this is a victory that's a shared victory. God's being praised for a victory, and it's a shared victory, and that's why I called this title The Exuberance of Thankfulness to God, because in praising God for this victory, the psalmists are realizing they're not just enjoying his victory as spectators. They're enjoying his victory as participants. They're sharers in his victory. And so it's the exuberance not just of observing God's victory, but the exuberance of being part of it. It's the exuberance that can only come from a thankful heart. Well, it uses the word Selah, whatever that means, a musical interlude or a time for meditation. It's some sort of musical instruction right after this part that I think is really the most amazing part, an unexpected part of the psalm that speaks about how this little nation of Israel is going to be made a sharer in God's victory that he's going to bring about at the end to bring about the worship that is due him throughout all of the earth. But that Selah, it isolates verse 5. It leaves it as a little island here at the end of this stanza before the next stanza start. And so it says this, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And it starts out, it just says God went up. God went up with a shout. And so you might say, well, what is that supposed to mean to me? What is the significance of that? So what? God went up. What does that mean? And I think it means something like he went up to battle, or probably even better than that, he went up to a raised platform to sit on a throne. That's what a king would do to exercise his privilege as the king, to be recognized in that way, to go up on his throne, to be recognized as king. But what I want to point out about this is just something very simple about it, and that is essentially it's motion, to go up. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And I think that's important because it shows that we're not speaking, when we talk about God being king over all the earth, we're not speaking merely of his sovereignty. What we speak of his sovereignty, which is very important. In fact, it's important to this psalm. It's essential to everything that we believe. But there's no motion to it. There's no change to it, ever. It's always there. God always works all things according to the secret counsel of his will. And so there's no victory, there's no change, there's no going up, there's no ascension or overcoming something in his sovereignty. His sovereignty is unchangeable. It's always there. And so this psalm speaks in the victory that it speaks about, not just about his sovereignty, but about his victory, about what he's doing in the world, what he's accomplishing in the world. And of course, it's brought about in part through the ascension, and so it's not wrong to associate this going up even with the ascension of Christ. But what is it? What is it speaking of? And I think what it's really speaking of is when God assumes the throne in Jerusalem upon his return. And his ascension is really a part of that, sort of in a different time, but it's part of the same motion of that, and so is to be associated with that. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, and that will be seen when he returns. It's already been secured. In fact, he's ascended to God's right hand in power, but it's going to be demonstrated for all to see when he comes again. So first stanza is the nature of God's victory. It's a victory on behalf of the nation of Israel. They're sharers in it. Their feet trample the enemy in the midst of this victory. It's a victory in its nature. It causes Israel to be the undisputed owner of the land assigned to them, which is very carefully designated in scripture. It's not the whole earth. It's just the land that is assigned to them. Other nations have other lands assigned to them, and the two are not to be confused. The Bible makes that very clear. But when Israel receives that land as part of this victory that God accomplishes, it's going to cause the whole earth to worship God in joy. So that's the nature of God's victory. It includes all of that. The second stanza focuses on the extent of God's victory, not the nature of his victory, but the extent of his victory. And it begins again with this call to praise, which is in verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. And I would say this is the most exuberant part of the psalm. I was translating this, and I realized I was translating four times the same word in a very, very short space. And it's the word sing. Sing to God. Sing. Sing to our King. Sing. And then it shows up again a fifth time. For God is the King of the earth. Sing with a skillful psalm. So it gives the four. Here's the reason why, but he's not done exhorting you to keep singing. Sing with a skillful psalm. And so I realized as I was translating it, this is exuberant. This is the language of excitement. So there's a call to praise, not just a call to praise, but a call to exuberant praise to God, to the King. Four, here's the reason. He's the King of all the earth. That's the theme of this psalm. And then it says, sing with a skillful psalm. I think in the King James Version it says, sing with understanding. Sing with understanding. And what it literally says is, sing with a maskil. And you might remember that from some of the superscriptions, the musical notations to the psalm, a maskil. And what it really means is skill, a skillful song. It could be skill to understand, and that would be the meaning the content of the song. That's how the King James Version translates it. Probably skill in music is what it means. A maskil is a skillful song, meaning is to be played skillfully. And so God is to be praised as King with a skillful song. Remember we were looking at Psalm 45, which is kind of a difficult psalm, but it certainly speaks of the most perfect King, the most perfect King. And part of what it describes about him is in verse 8, is the music. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. And so there's music streaming around this King who's everything that a King should be. He's the most perfect King. I don't know what mental picture you have of Christ's return. Whatever it is, it's probably wrong. You know, it's not exactly going to look like that. But if you've ever been carried away with enthusiasm about something, to say that is beautiful. That is exactly what it should be. That is just right. And excited about that. That is a taste of what you'll have when you see the King returning in his joy, in his glory. It will be the most joyful thing you've ever experienced. And so it's as he's being praised, he's meant to be praised not just with a song, that's so-so or mediocre kind of song, but with a skillful song and sung as he should be. And of course, that ought to match the content of the song as well. It should be a song that's sung with understanding. But I think it directly refers to the music by which he should be praised. Verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And this is going to be the result of his victory, is him reigning over the nations, not just behind the scenes, but with a rod of iron, with his power on display and unquestioned, unopposed by any rebels, by anyone who would openly try to challenge it as it is today. So God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. That's the result of the victory. And it tells you the extent of the victory. It's the whole world. He reigns over all the nations. He sits on his holy throne. There's been a special significance. There's been a special focus in this psalm on his victory in the land of Israel. That's going to be the epicenter of his victory. But it makes it very clear in the second stanza and really in the first as well, it's going to be a worldwide event. His reign will know no end, no limit, and it's going to extend to the furthest reach of the world. Verse 9, the princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The first part of verse 9, it says, the princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. And it's terse here. And so you have to try to figure out exactly what the thought is. You might think it could have used one more verb to be a little more clear. But I think the thought is the princes of the peoples, the nations, the Gentile princes have assembled themselves as well as the people of the God of Abraham, meaning specifically Israel, for worship. They're all assembled for worship. So he's just pointing out as a result of this victory, it's not just the people of Israel assembling themselves for worship, but it's the princes also of the people of the earth, the Gentiles of the earth that are assembled together with them, because it's a worldwide victory that brings about worldwide worship. It speaks in my translation of the princes of the peoples, and I think I have a footnote that says the nobles of the peoples, and the word that's used there is a word that means to do something voluntarily, to do it willingly, to do it freely. And so it's a word that's used for nobles. And this is what distinguishes a noble from a commoner is leisure, free time. A noble gets to decide what they do, and commoners don't have any spare time because they have to work to survive. And so we have a little remnant of that. We don't really have that very clear distinction in the world we live in today. But we have a remnant of that in gentlemen and ladies is somebody who can do things voluntarily and not by necessity. So essentially what it means is the leaders. The leaders of the people, the nobles of the people that have time on their hands because they're wealthy, the wealthiest. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as well as the people of the God of Abraham. And then it's, and why? Why are they assembled with it? And here's the reason why. For the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. Now, what does this mean? They're assembled with the people of Israel because the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. And some have said, well, the leaders are the shields. They're the guardians. And so they're called here shields. And I think that's probably pretty close to the idea, but I think the idea has to do with heraldry. And I don't want to be too anachronistic. The sons of Korah are not like the Knights of the Round Table and King Arthur. But even at this time, the kings did represent their power with shields. So when it speaks about David's victory after he came to the throne in Jerusalem, he had a victory over Hadadezer, king of Zobah in Syria, and he took the shields of gold that were carried by his servants, and he brought them to Jerusalem. Solomon later made 200 large shields of gold and 300 small shields of gold and displayed them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, and those are symbols of his power. Romans chapter 13 speaks of the powers that would be symbolized by a shield perhaps belonging to the Lord. No authority exists except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And it points out that the authorities of the world are ministers of God. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 says, the Most High rules over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. And that's why in the end, the leaders are going to be assembled in worship, worldwide worship of the Lord. We might think of it this way. This might be better for us. The flags, all the flags of the world belong to the Lord. You know, look at the UN, and they've got, a nice display of flags all joined in a circle. The flags of the earth belong to the Lord. He's the one who gives each authority their power. That's true. The flags of the earth belong to the Lord, but it's all unseen. It's all unseen today, but he's going to demonstrate it one day by crushing their power and replacing them with the authority of his own son. So it says this at the end, he is highly exalted. He is highly exalted. And I pointed out this Hebrew word before to you. It's the word me'od, very or much. It's in the creation account. Every day the Lord looked and saw that it was good. But after he created Adam and Eve, he said it's not just good, but it's very good. It's good, me'od, as well. And so that's the word that's used here. He is exalted much. He's exalted greatly. He's exalted without limit. And so this speaks of his exaltation, which is going to be manifested to all. The amazing thing to me, to conclude, the amazing thing to me about this psalm and what makes it good news is not that God will be exalted in the end by an amazing, tremendous victory. You would expect that, in a sense, that God will be exalted in the end by an amazing victory. The amazing thing to me about this psalm and what makes it good news is that God's amazing, tremendous victory will be shared in the end with sinful, rebellious, weak Israel. His amazing victory will be their amazing victory. And there's something very similar, and according to exactly the same pattern, that's true for all things that God chooses, all things that he sets his love on. In other words, you. God's victory, he has forever joined with the victory of all the things that he's chosen. And he's chosen many things in Scripture. He's chosen the nation of Israel as a nation. He's chosen the land of Israel. He's chosen the city of Jerusalem. He's chosen the church of Jesus Christ. He's chosen you who believe in his word with joy. And his choosing, his love is irrevocable. He doesn't take those things back. And so the victory that he brings about at the end, he's forever joined to the victory of all those things. And those things include you. And that victory in the end, invisible now, is going to be seen by friend and foe alike. It's going to be demonstrated at the end to the whole world. And that's the triumph. That's the victory. That's the going up of this psalm. So that victory, unseen now, will be seen in the future, is working itself out now, inexorably, unstoppably. All that happens, good and bad, serves that victory, advances that victory of God, as well as everything that he's chosen, including you. It's unseen now, to be treasured, to be rejoiced in, only by the eyes of faith. But let it be a comfort to you and encouragement to you that God will one day demonstrate to all the extent of that victory. And when he does, it's going to include the whole world. And it's going to show how far the reach of his power extended, even when that victory was being worked out unseen. It's to the same extent. And so let me close by reading one of my favorite passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And here Paul's writing about the same victory that's going to culminate in what this psalm describes, but it's being worked out now unseen. And yet it has the same extent. And so Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 13:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, the age when the victory is being worked out unseen, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. All things are working. All things are serving for your victory. Whether Paul, and here's the scope of it, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have joined us to Christ, and that the victory that you're working out for Christ, which will include the whole world worshiping him, is a victory that's been joined to us, your children, and those who belong to Christ. We stand amazed not only at your victory, which is being worked out, the victory for you, the victory of your glory, but we stand even more amazed that it includes us, and it includes us even now. We give you the praise and the glory for this with thankful hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.